Well, last week we looked at Leviticus chapter 16. And Leviticus chapter 16 deals with the great Day of Atonement. And that Day of Atonement was the one day of the year when all the sins of God's people were poured out in confession, were atoned for, and it's described as the Day of Atonement. But we saw that that day, like all the other sacrifices of all the other days, they all point us to Jesus Christ. So the great message of the chapter that we've just dealt with is to lead us to Christ, to lead us to Calvary, to his cross, where the one final atoning death was made, and where all our sins and all our transgressions are forgiven. So Leviticus chapter 16 brings us to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That's where we've got reached. But now, in chapters 17 and 18, this is one piece. The Lord now speaks to Israel about three things in their behavior. He says there are three things that, if you like, we have to deal with in our behavior. Now, the first thing is in chapter 17, verses 3 to 9. And that is to do with sacrifices that they made at home or out in the field. Not in the temple. These are sacrifices outside. When it says, by the way, in verse 3, in verse 17, verse 3, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills, you notice the word kills there? Well, there are, in Hebrew, there are perhaps 10 different words for killing. And the word that's used here would be better translated, slaughtered. And maybe that's not accurate enough, because this has to do with killing in sacrifice. It's not about any kind of killing. This has got nothing to do with a butcher's shop. This has to do with a man when he sacrifices. And the point of this is this, that they must bring a sacrifice. If they make it out there, they must bring it to the door of the Lord's house. And it says in verse 7, the whole point of this is that they must not sacrifice to demons. It seems that they have been sacrificing to demons or idols. They must not do that. They must only sacrifice to the Lord. That's the first thing. And then the second thing prohibits the eating of blood. I know it goes on to talk about, it adds on what they must do when they find an animal that's already dead, or that another animal has torn apart. But those two little commandments really belong with the biggest subject, and basically the law of God is saying to them, you must not eat blood. That's the second thing. And the third thing, oh, by the way, let me stop there. By the way, this little section about not eating blood has been taken by Jehovah's Witnesses, and they've built up a case on this text that it's wrong to have a blood transfusion. Okay, now, it's a tragedy that they reached that conclusion. What happened was, there is a Hebrew word in here, most of you know it, it's the word nephesh. Now, nephesh can mean soul, it can mean life, or it can mean a person. Or nephesh has lots of different meanings. And when the Jehovah's Witnesses saw this, they said, oh look, the Bible is saying that the soul is in the blood. And if the soul is in the blood, well, we don't want to have blood transfusion. That's a tragic misunderstanding of the text. The text is saying that the life is in the blood. The connection is not between the soul and the blood, but life and the blood. But they've missed the point, and they've caused great tragedy. But anyway, there we are. The first one is against sacrificing to demons. The second thing is against eating blood. And the third thing we didn't come to, but it's against many, many different forms of sexual immorality. Chapter 18 deals with incest. Lots of cases of incest. I'm not going to deal with this tonight. This is something we're going to put till next time. It deals with adultery. It deals with homosexuality and so on. But these are the three things, okay? There's idolatry. There's the eating of blood, which is really connected with idolatry, but we'll come to that. And then there is sexual sin. And the Lord is speaking to his people about these things. Now, this evening, I want to focus on the first two, idolatry and eating blood. But I'm keeping my eye on the other, which is also sexual immorality. This is a kind of cluster of things. So there we are. That's where we are tonight. We're on this section, the sacrificing to idols or demons, the eating of blood, and we'll cast a glance, but we'll come to it again, sexual immorality. Now, I want to look at three things. The first thing is the question, do these laws still apply to the church today? That's the first thing. Do they apply to the church today? Okay. The second thing is I want to draw out from this two very important lessons. There are two lessons that we can draw out from this section. And thirdly, I want to look at the promise that God gives at the end. Okay. So, first of all, do these laws apply today? And secondly, what do they teach us? And thirdly, what is the promise that God adds to them? So first of all then, the question, do these laws apply in the church today? You see, they were given to Israel, and the question is, but do they still apply in the church today? Now, that question has been really pressed in our generation. And although I'm not going to go into this, it's been pressed really because of one particular verse in chapter 18, verse 22. Let me read it to you briefly and then we'll pass on. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. There is clearly there a divine prohibition upon homosexuality. And that is very unwelcome to many in the world today. And so they've said, this doesn't apply to us anymore. It doesn't apply anymore. They've argued that this law in 17 and 18 is part of the ceremonial law, and the burden of that law has been lifted. It has been set aside. I want to say to you, this is not the first time that that has been said in the churches. Soon we will come, God willing, to Revelation chapter 2, where there were people in the churches actively teaching idolatry and sexual immorality. You said, would you believe it? But it's true. They held what they called the doctrine of Balaam. Can you imagine that? That there were teachers in the church teaching the congregations, you can go after idols and you can have sexual immorality. And that's happening today as well in our churches today. Now then, the question is, are they right? Does this section still apply? And my answer is definitely yes. Definitely yes. This section, these laws still apply to the church today. Did you notice in chapter 17, verse 7, for a start, they are given to Israel, and look at this, a statute forever. The words in Hebrew are an everlasting commandment or statute. This is not for a moment or a day. Notice the word everlasting. And then I will add to that the question, do you think that it is ever going to be right for the church to worship idols? Is that ever going to be right? Do you think it's ever going to be right for Christians to commit adultery? Surely not. This is not ceremonial. This is moral. This is all bound up in the Ten Commandments. The very nature of these things tell us they must be observed. But I give you a more certain answer, and it's in the letter that the apostles wrote to the churches. That's why I've put that on there. Notice verses 28 and 29. The apostles and elders and brethren of the Council of Jerusalem wrote to the other churches, and they said, listen, brothers, verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that is, God's confirmation of the apostles' decision, to lay upon you no greater burden. Now that allows for the fact that the ceremonial law has been lifted, no greater burden, but than these necessary things. Well, what are the necessary things? It is abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Do you recognize this? And from blood and things strangled. Do you recognize this? And from sexual immorality. Where did these three things come from? They came from Leviticus 17 and 18. And so I say to you, first of all, tonight, let us be in no doubt. We have it explicitly from the mouth of the Holy Spirit that these sections are still to be observed by the church. They are necessary things. Well, I said, that's the first question. Do these things still pertain in the church? Is this God's will for us today? Of course it is. It is. Then secondly, what can we learn? What profound lessons can we learn from these chapters? Now tonight I will just give you two. First of all, let me ask you to look at Leviticus 18 verse 3. There we read this. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, past tense, you shall not do. And then, according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, listen, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances, but you shall observe my judgments. Now what's going on here? What's happening here is this, that Israel was being taught that they must not be like the other nations. They'd seen how the Egyptians behaved. They were going to see how the Canaanites behaved. And God was saying, you must be different from them. You see, when the Israelites saw the Egyptians and the Canaanites, they were tempted to copy them. And God is saying to them, do not copy them. And really, you know, this is a lesson for us tonight. The general lesson here. We will see the behavior of non-Christians. We will see the behavior of people we work with. Our neighbors, our wider family, our friends. We will see the behavior of non-Christians. And that will present a temptation to us. It's quite possible that we might look at the way the world lives and say, well, I like some of that. But a lot of that, well, some of it may be neutral, but a lot of that is not what God has commanded. And so you see what's happening, don't you? The church, the people of God, always have two things before them. On the one hand, they have the Word of God directing their behavior. And on the other hand, they have the example of the world. And God is constantly, constantly saying to his people, don't run with the world. Don't copy the world. Don't be like them. I say to you, one of the lessons here is this. God calls us to be different. He calls us to be distinctive. And you and I know that this can be very awkward. Peter says to the church in his day, he says, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. You know, the world looks at the church and Christians, and they ought to see that we are different. And it ought to be a very awkward moment. And there's all kinds of dynamic built up in that. There's a sense of rebuke. Some people, when they see the church walking according to the commandments of God, they feel threatened or challenged or told off. And they don't like it. But the general point is this: we must not conform ourselves to this world, but we must, as it were, follow the word of God. Paul says this to the Corinthians in his second letter. He says this, listen, he says, what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? He says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, and he quotes, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Paul says this, he says, therefore, brothers, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so I say to you, one of the first things that we realize in this text, what's this sacrificing to demons? What's this eating of blood? Well, it's copying the Egyptians. They were doing it. It's copying the Canaanites. They were doing it. And God says, you must not be defiled as they are. If you follow the world, you will be defiled in the sight of God. This is a great lesson about holiness. It's about separation from the world. And I pray that in one sense it will be awkward. There should be a jarring. As Christ said in another context, beware when all men speak well of you. If all the people you work with think you're just like them, something has gone wrong. If all the people you meet in college can't see any difference between you and them, then I ask you, are you really a Christian? Why do they not see a difference? Why do they not notice? So this is the first thing. God is calling his people out of the world. Don't copy them. Follow my judgments, my statutes. It might be it's very comfortable, I think, when we're in our workplace or our school or wherever we are, to be just like the rest. Well, it might be comfortable for a moment, but it's not comfortable before God. Right? It's not. We must be different, or there is something wrong. Okay, and secondly, one of the other lessons that comes out of this section is that God is jealous over his people. God is jealous over his people. Leviticus 18. No, first of all, 17, verse 7. Look, in chapter 17, verse 7, he says that they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons. And that is the word. Paul explains this in Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, well, the Gentiles, the nations, sacrifice to idols. And then he goes on, well, really, they're sacrificing to demons. And he says to them, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord, as we did this morning, and the cup of demons. And then Paul goes on and says, well, we all know that no idol is anything in the world. In other words, an idol is an illusion. It's nothing. But you see, Paul is grappling with the idolatry. But what God is saying here in Leviticus 17:7, he says, listen, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they have played the harlot. There is such a thing as spiritual harlotry. prostitution. God speaks to his people in this way. He says, I'm your husband, you're my wife. And when a woman is unfaithful to her husband and goes after another man, that is adultery or harlotry. And when the people of God, as it were, forsake him for some other idol, they are behaving like spiritual harlots. James describes them like this. He says, you adulteresses. Can you see what's going on here? But what's behind this? God is jealous over his people. Yes, he is possessive. He wants them all to himself. He's not prepared to share them with another God. And it doesn't matter whether you make that God your possessions or a member of your family or whatever the other God might be. He will not take second place. You know, often we put God in second place. God will not accept second place. Let me ask you, husbands, would you accept second place to another man in your marriage? Wives, would you accept that your husband puts another woman ahead of you? Would you? I hope not. I know you wouldn't. Your jealousy would flare up. And God's jealousy flares up when his people puts something or someone else above him or in priority over him. No, look at chapter 18, and I won't go on with this. Look at chapter 18. He says to them, chapter 18, verse 2, he says to them, I am the Lord, your God. And again, where is it? In verse 4. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. And he says it again, three times I think, maybe four. He said, don't you understand? I am your God. You belong to me. And I will have you. And I will have first place. I will not have second place. And so we need to reckon seriously with this. Can you see that these two things touch on the very nature of our lives? It is fundamentally wrong if we are seeking to follow the world, if we're seeking to fit in an unbelieving and godless world. It is wrong to do that. And it is fundamentally wrong if we have put God down below something else. It is for him that we live and for him that we breathe. God first in everything. And he will not take second place. Jesus Christ will not take second place. And he's teaching his people this. See, understand, I am the Lord your God. Now these two lessons which come out of this text, these are very fundamental for our lives. This is about the path you're walking. It's about the orientation. It's about your character. So I said, do these things apply today? They most definitely do. As unwelcome as they are in the world, that's too bad, because God has said it and it applies. And then secondly, we must learn these great lessons. And then thirdly, finally tonight, I want you to notice the promise with which this section finishes. It says, it's in chapter 18, verse 5. I say the promise with which it ends. Really, this promise is right in the middle between idolatry and sexual immorality. The Lord says to them, he says, therefore, you shall therefore keep. That means obey. It means obey every day. It means stick to. It means live by. You shall keep my statutes and my judgments. That's where the emphasis is. My statutes and my judgments. Now listen, which our translation says, if a man does, he shall live by them. It would be better to translate it this way. This is the way it should be translated. Listen. The man who does them shall live by them. There's no if. The man who does them shall live by them. Can you see what's happening here? God is saying to his people, I'm making you a promise. He says, I am the Lord. This is my signature to it. I sign to this. Right? The man who does these things will live by them. When it says will live by them, it doesn't mean he will conduct his behavior by them. It means he will live, have life. It's pointing to eternal life. Can you see what God is saying to his people? Obedience brings life, and disobedience brings death. The wages of sin is death. And I want you to notice what God is saying. He's saying to this, the man who does these things will live by them. And that is an amazing promise. God has said to us, obey it and you will have eternal life. And so I ask the question now, in other words, the man who does them shall live by them. I ask the question then, who is the man? Is it you? Is it you? Is it you? Are you the man? Are you the man? Are you the man who does them? Are you the man who does them? Am I? No. It's a wonderful promise, but it crushes me to death. Because I can't gain any comfort from that promise. Because when the Lord says to me, the man who does them shall live by them, I have to then go back to my life and say, okay, have I done them? I have to start thinking about my life. Have I ever cherished in my heart a secret idol? Have I ever committed adultery or fornication? Have I ever had sex with a woman who is not my wife, or even worse? Or have I lusted with my eyes? Have I not done what Job said? Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look at a maid. Have I done that? Or have I looked and lusted ever? Or are there other things where God has commanded me to live by them and I've not? You know, the church speaks about sins of omission. It makes you examine your life. And you see, don't you, that it's asking for perfection. And it's making you ask the question, well, are you the man who has perfectly obeyed God? And truth be told, an honest answer is, not me. Not me. Not me. Not you. We're not that man. If we are honest with ourselves, our conscience will tell us that we're not that man. Our conscience will accuse us, say, no, it's not you. You can't find eternal life this way. And even if your conscience is a bit dull, you also have to reckon that you have Adam as your forefather. You have a heritage of sin resting on your shoulders. You're born in sin. We're not that man. We're not that man. Who is that man? I tell you tonight, it's Jesus Christ. He is the man. He is the man who does them. The hallmark of Jesus' life on earth was perfect obedience to God. He knew no sin, neither was there any guile or deceit found in his lips, in his mouth. Right? You know, isn't it strange? The Lord Jesus was tempted on this very point of worshipping demons. This very point. Satan came to him. Read it in Matthew chapter 4. Satan came to him and said, if you will fall down and worship me, you say, what? Satan was tempting Jesus in that hour of crisis to worship him. Well, that's worshipping demons, and you know the Lord's answer, don't you? Depart from me. You shall worship, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Listen, there is one man who can go to this text in Leviticus 5 and say, I am the man, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh. When we think of, if you like, Christmas and the incarnation and the carols that we sing and so on, right? He came in the flesh so that he could say, I am the man. I am the man who kept these things. And because of that, our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by God the Father, and he ever lives. I am he who liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You see, the reward of Christ's perfect obedience was everlasting life for him, resurrection from the grave, eternal life, eternal life. You see, what I'm trying to say to you tonight is when we consider these things, and if we consider them honestly, they may bring us down. For us, the keeping of these things is not true, not one of us. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one of us can say we are good enough. There are lots of people in this world who believe they're good enough. Not one. No, not one. Not one. It is only Jesus, Christ our Lord, who perfectly obeyed all the commandments of God, all the law of God, and he is mighty and strong to save us from and in our disobedience. When we come to Christ, we have a double gift from him. He gives us his obedience. His obedience is reckoned our obedience. And he takes our sins and he dies for our sins that they might be moved out of the sight of Almighty Holy God. And so I say to you as we finish tonight, look at those verses. I wish they were translated better. The man who does them shall live by them. That man is Jesus Christ. And we cannot get life for ourselves. We can only receive eternal life by coming to Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. We cannot obtain it by our own virtue. We have things to be ashamed of before God. We have sins that have offended him. We have defiled ourselves. But he was undefiled, holy, harmless, and undefiled. His obedience and his blood is all our hope. Amen.